Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Well, good morning again, everybody. I want to welcome everybody who's tuning in today. I know so many of you are longtime parts of this great church family, and then there are others, and somehow you have found yourself watching our service with us. We welcome you. Maybe you're new to the community. We know what it's like to move during a pandemic. We moved here last September, and if you're new to the community and searching and exploring options as you're considering a church connection for yourself or your family, we're so glad to have you with us. If there's anything we can do to help you settle in the area or feel connected in the life of our church, connection is possible in a pandemic. Get in touch with us. Contact our office. One of our pastors or staff members would be so glad to be in touch with you, help you feel a sense of welcome and orientation in the life of our church and community as well. Before I get to the message today, I do want to say one other thing. I just was so impressed with all the different ways people in our church were loving their neighbors through the Easter season. As some of you would have heard last week, we took on a little bit of a project spearheaded by Pastor Trevor with kids in kids ministry. And instead of giving chocolates and goodies just to our church kids, we gave chocolates and goodies to our church kids for them to give away to neighborhood kids as a bit of a missional practice or exercise for them in their own community. And so I'm so proud of the work of all these little kids and then their families. We've heard so many stories. Imagine with me all these smiling faces. Well, I guess there's masks involved. Handing out goodies in their neighborhood. It went well. I have a picture to show you of just from one of the families who creatively took what we supplied them with and added eggs and put them in a carton and gave those. So it wasn't just a blessing to the kids, it was a blessing to the whole family, presuming mom and dad eat eggs or whoever else was in the house wants eggs as well. I know it would be a blessing for so many people. I just thought that was creative and great. Last week, also, we had somebody in the church drop off a few goodies for us, which we weren't expecting. It was very kind. But what I pieced together was, and they mentioned it, but there was a card included. They had some leftovers from something they were doing in their own condo building. And so we got a Ziploc baggie with two cookies. Now, this was my baggie, and there's one cookie in it. I don't know, and I didn't eat it. So there's rumor that there was one for each of us, but I believe there was supposed to be two for me. And anyways, that one was missing. But included with it was a card. And so I looked inside the card, and it had their names. It was an Easter blessing. And it had their unit number. And so what this couple did is they gave a baggie with a goodie and a card with an Easter greeting, just a kind blessing in Christ's name to each unit in their complex, and I thought that's a great way to be a blessing in your neighborhood, to be on mission even during a pandemic. You can still bless people around you and help them realize that there's great meaning in a time like Easter. I want to pray, and today while I pray, I'm hoping you'll close your eyes so that I can throw this card and cookie off the stage. Okay, let's close our eyes. Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to celebrate in the Word. We thank you for your revelation of yourself. And we give you thanks for the book of Ecclesiastes. These next several weeks as we journey through it, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself, make yourself known to our hearts, speak your truth to our lives, move in our hearts by your Spirit. And everybody who agreed with this said, amen, amen. Well, as you heard Claire mention, we're into a new series starting now called Don't Sell Your Soul to the Hevel. Today you will find out, if you don't know yet, what the word hevel is and what it means. It's a significant word in the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the teens from our church was in my office for a conversation this week, and as we were parting ways, she said, I'm so excited that we're going to be studying the book of Ecclesiastes. She said, it's one of my absolute favorite books. And she said this, at one point in her life, she was sort of carrying the burden of And it felt that way to her in that season of trying to read the way through the scripture, not sure if she wanted to or had to, but was doing it anyways because it was the good and the right thing to do. And then she got to Ecclesiastes, and she said, I was like, finally, a book that is being real with me about what life feels like sometimes. There's a story of a university student, true story, who was struggling with depression and other, you know, real emotional and mental struggles. And in their words, they said to a professor one day, you know, when I read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's like slipping into a warm and comforting bath. A chaplain in the Vietnam War said that the soldiers under his care had very little interest at all in the Bible. He could find very little that they would give time or attention to just because of the atrocities of war and all that they were facing, but they would allow him to read Ecclesiastes. There was comfort, there was resonance for them in that book. An American novelist Thomas Wolfe said something, I think, fantastic about the book of Ecclesiastes. Think of this. He said, "Of all I have ever seen or learned, that book, Ecclesiastes, seems to me to be the noblest, the wisest, and the most powerful expression of a man's life upon this earth. And it is also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth." He goes on to say, "I am not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation, but if I had to make one, I could say that Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it is the most lasting and profound." There's a story, an old story, it's an ancient tale of a blind man and an elephant. This blind man stumbles around with inability to see and bumps into an elephant. He puts up his hands to feel what he's hit and feels the side of the elephant. And he assumes, I just bumped into a wall. He begins moving over, unsure of when that wall would end, and he's reaching for a corner, and suddenly he feels what is the elephant's leg. But as he feels it, he thinks, ah, next to the wall is a tree. So, fumbles a little further, keeps going, feeling with his hand, suddenly feels something new dangling down the trunk of the elephant. And he assumes, in this tree, there must be a snake. If only he had known, if only he had been told or had the ability to understand that it was an elephant, he would have been able to make sense of all the different parts. Not a wall, not a tree, not a snake, all parts of an elephant. The book of Ecclesiastes is kind of like that elephant. If you were to just take certain lines and thoughts from Ecclesiastes, you could find yourself very off track, like that blind man making assumptions about things that you're encountering that actually are entirely not true at all. Consider a few things that come up in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't see that it's an elephant, if you don't know that it's an elephant, you might land in a verse and feel that, well, maybe it's actually better to be dead. Maybe it's better to be unborn, to have never lived. If you land in another particular place in Ecclesiastes, you might think, well, that's it. There are no upstanding women on earth. Maybe you'd think it's better to be sad than happy. Maybe you'd come out of Ecclesiastes thinking, well, there are actually times to hate. Look, the Bible says it's okay to hate. In fact, it says you should hate because there's a time to hate. There's even, I've seen this before shared by people, it's cringy every time it happens, especially during election times. There's one line in Ecclesiastes that says, a wise heart goes to the right, but a foolish heart goes to the left. And people will sometimes quote that or share that during an election saying, see, even scripture tells us how Christians should be voting. What a load of garbage. You've got to see the elephant, not just touch parts of it. You can easily get bounced around throughout Ecclesiastes. Look at this, chapter 9, verse 7 through 10. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. That's an interesting thought. Imagine if you just underlined that. God has already approved what you do. Well, there's a lot you could just, you combine that verse with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and you've got like a green light for anything you want to do in this life, it seems. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy your life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Well, thanks a lot, Ecclesiastes. In 28 words, you went from eat, drink, and be merry to the embodiment of Eeyore. Who is talking through this book? What is the message of this book? Let me say a few things about the elephant that is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, it seems, is a bit of a random, and there's a lot of intention and purpose behind it, but there's a randomness to how this all unfolds. It's a random assortment of poetry and prose and proverbs. And within the mix, there are great lines and great thoughts that are absolutely applicable to our lives. But we have to see the whole elephant. It finds its place in Scripture as one of the wisdom literature books. In the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament was either law, prophets, poetry or wisdom, or historical. Ecclesiastes and the like were not at all historical. They were not at all prophetic. Wisdom books had to deal with the present. Wisdom books were about making sense out of how to live your life in the everyday and mundane moments that we all find ourselves in. How does God lead us? How does He guide us? What is the counsel for us in the day-to-day existence that we all find ourselves in? Wisdom literature, like Ecclesiastes, is not unique just to the Bible. There are similar pieces historically from other cultures. In ancient Egypt, around a similar time to when Ecclesiastes was written, was a piece that was called The Man and His Dispute with His Soul. Sounds a little bit like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? In ancient Mesopotamia, there was another writing called The Counsel of a Pessimist. As if everybody wants to receive advice from the pessimist. But there was a similarity between, you know, that kind of theme and maybe what we honestly face in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, in addition to being wisdom, I submit to you, is also satirical. There's this edginess being utilized in the book to poke at certain things and also highlight other things. Ecclesiastes, at times, is quite dark. It reminds me of a Rembrandt painting. If you like art, you might know Rembrandt. Here's an example for you to see right now. Rembrandt was famous for many different pieces, and quite often he used a lot of darkness in his work. Look at this piece. This is his depiction of Mary and Joseph, the Holy Family, with Jesus on their flight to Egypt to escape the slaughter that was happening of young boys. There is a lot of darkness in this picture. Darkness in the skies, a little bit of moonlight. Darkness surrounding the family. There's a beautiful glow of a fire which, you know, symbolizes or it projects this beauty and warmth and a sense of safety in the midst of vulnerability and even terror. You can see a few figures around outside. We don't know who that might be. Maybe it's some traveling partners or some distant family members who are also in escape. And in the background is some sort of city or building, perhaps even the palace of Herod. There's lights on, making it even more ominous. In the dark, that palace is alive with activity. They are busy trying to take out the threat of young boys in their jurisdiction. And here in the midst of the chaos, the light draws our attention exactly where Rembrandt wanted us to see. The light draws our attention to the figures, to the moment of safety and peace in the midst of the chaos going on. A Rembrandt, you can look at other works of his in your own time, uses darkness so that our attention will go exactly where he wants it to in the light. And in the same kind of way, Ecclesiastes bears a heavy load of darkness and somberness and even depressive thoughts. Why? So that the bright truth of Ecclesiastes can stand out even brighter and be noticed the way it was supposed to. So why in the world was Ecclesiastes even penned in the first place? Ecclesiastes was written to explore the ways that we humans attempt to find meaning and purpose in this life. That's why there's some satire. It's poking at, it's exposing, it's revealing ways that people, you and I, people historical, thousands of years ago, people in the future, attempt to find meaning and purpose in life. I submit to you also this idea that Ecclesiastes is revealing something for you and I to pay deep and close attention to. It's the kindness of the Spirit that we would notice this. You see, in the ancient Near East, idolatry, and we see it written about all throughout the Old Testament especially, but in the New Testament as well, it was a big issue and it was an obvious issue. Why? Because the idols were physical. You could actually see them. You could see people bowing and worshiping these idols. But the writer of Ecclesiastes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is pointing something else out. Not only is visible idolatry a problem for humanity, invisible idolatry exists too. That was a new and a big idea for the old ancient world to which it was first written. You mean there could be other pursuits and things going on in our soul and in our lives that may also be idolatry? It's not just the worship of a physical trinket or statue? Absolutely. This is why Ecclesiastes speaks to us today. You see, you and I here, we don't have too many physical idols around us that we bow and worship to. I mean, suppose some of you might polish your vehicle nice enough you actually feel compelled to maybe bow or at least post a picture of it somewhere. Maybe that's as close to some kind of physical idolatry. Maybe we make an idol out of a person in our life. But all of that is birthed from within in these unseen realms where even in our Christian context, we can raise our hands on a Sunday, but inside our soul, something else is on the throne. And we must pay attention. So the book of Ecclesiastes is a kindness from God to help us give attention to the areas within that aren't always obvious outside of us, so that he could have all of us and we could give our whole selves to him. Ecclesiastes is also an excellent book for sharing faith. In the Old Testament, there are several names that are utilized for God. The most common one that we might encounter or know or be familiar with is Yahweh. Yahweh. And that was the covenantal name for God that was exclusive to the people of Israel. Yahweh. Another very common name for God was Elohim. Elohim. And it's the name God. But it's not exclusive. It's not connected to the covenant. In Ecclesiastes, the word Yahweh appears zero times. But the name Elohim appears 40 times. This is a gesture of invitation from God to the nations. This is a gesture of divine hospitality, God opening his heart, saying, listen, allow me to use a word that will help you to come closer to me. So, God does through Ecclesiastes. And we see this in a similar way through Jesus Christ. When he arrives, Scripture says he came first full of grace, then truth. Many people know Jesus first as Savior and then Lord. And in Ecclesiastes, we discover this is God Elohim. And through the rest of Scripture, we discover he is Yahweh. He is a God who shows up with covenant, not just exclusive for certain people, but opens the door of invitation to all. So there was an original intent in Ecclesiastes to speak the language of the day to the people outside of Israel as well, to cause them to wonder and hope for a God that could be like Yahweh. Some of you may remember several weeks back, I brought a message concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, and I talked about how it was in that setting Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." What did good Jewish people read every Feast of Tabernacles? The book of Ecclesiastes. In that context of thinking about the nations and Jesus, the light of the world, the book of Ecclesiastes was also read and considered there. Some of you, if you grew up maybe in the 1950s or earlier, were very familiar with the Romans Road. In the book of Romans in the New Testament, some people wisely stitched together several great verses and pointed out how when they were presented in a certain way and in a certain order, the sequence would lead somebody to arrive at a conclusion that I need Jesus to be saved. And so many people were equipped with the Romans Road as a means for sharing the gospel with people. And it worked for many, many people. People came to faith through the Romans Road. Some may still try to use it this day, and you know it's a great tool to utilize, but we find that it doesn't work as effectively now as it did before. Why? Because our context has shifted considerably. The gospel has not changed whatsoever, but when the world around us adjusts, you and I need to learn how to speak the gospel message to the people around us. So the Romans Road worked because it was in a context of modernity. A world that believes strongly in a scientific process. And if you could just simply point out the facts, and the Bible, of course, was widely accepted as an authoritative book on life and spirituality. So if you could point out from this book to the average stranger in Canada or America, they might actually believe that Jesus is who they need because you pointed something out through the Romans Road. These days, there's less of an acceptance of Scripture as authoritative. There's less of a belief that there is a God. It's our context and culture around us shifting. The Romans Road worked well in modernity. I submit to you today that Ecclesiastes is an excellent book for a postmodern, post-Christian, and secular world. Why? Because it approaches the realities of life with authenticity and philosophically. It causes us to think. It gives you permission to explore and debate and ponder and then arrive at an important conclusion. Before we get to any of that, I just want to paint a picture of what Ecclesiastes looks like. For those of you, and I hope you will be reading through the book over the next several weeks, you may wonder at times, well, where am I in the book? How does this thing actually flow? Let me share with you the outline. Here's an image for you to look at. There's four parts to Ecclesiastes. An introduction, one verse. The philosopher's quest, then the philosopher's musings, and then a conclusion, which is just a short handful of verses towards the end. Next slide shows you the theme of meaningless. It shows up seemingly everywhere in the book, doesn't it? I don't know if you can go to the next slide and you might see a few more things as well. In the philosopher's quest and in the philosopher's musings is where that word meaningless shows up over and over and over and over again. And it's in those two middle sections, part two and part three, that we find the bulk of satire. You see, satire doesn't live in part one or part four, but it's in the middle. It's in the bulk of the book. Exposing the meaningless stuff of life. Part two begins with this, everything seems meaningless kind of gasp. And then it's followed by a poem about time. And then it goes into the exploration of all the meaningless things. And then as it's moving towards its conclusion, there's a poem about death. And then one more gasp, meaningless. It's all meaningless. You might want to either pause your video and take a picture of this. If I feel for people, I don't know. Some people love to write down everything they see or hear. Other people, you just can't be bothered with it, and that's totally fine. If you're the type of person who's trying to scribble this stuff down that you see on a screen and then it's gone, you know you can actually press pause, or you can just take a screenshot or take a picture of it and then save it for later. What is interesting through the book of Ecclesiastes is that, as you and I would suspect, almost all of the meaningless stuff that's pointed out are things that are not good. But there are moments throughout Ecclesiastes where even good things are exposed at times as meaningless as well. Why is that? Well, because there's a poem of time, about time to begin the book, and then a poem about death to end the book. There's this way that the author is saying, listen, everything that happens in life, the bad things, and yes, even the good things, are bracketed in by these two universal realities none of us can get away from, time and death. And so even when you do good things at times, that seems meaningless. Why? Because of time, because of death. Everything that you and I need to know about Ecclesiastes comes from four verses in the book. And for the rest of the time that we have together today, this is what I want to share with you, the four verses. Everything you need to know about the book. So if you're like, oh my goodness, this is a bit hard to follow, how do I understand the book? If you want the Reader's Digest version, read the first two verses and the last two verses of the book. And that's what we're going to do in the remaining moments that we have together. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. My purpose today is really to set up our pathway through Ecclesiastes and bring us to the real heart of the matter, which is the first two verses and the last two verses, and prepare ourselves for the weeks that we have in front of us. Listen to the first couple of verses. You can follow along in the screen as well. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So that's the introduction. Now we go into the philosopher's quest. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And suddenly Eeyore is writing in the scriptures. Let me say a few things about the first two verses that we see here. It's, at the beginning, right away, we're introduced to the teacher. Your translation may have some other words as well. The word in Hebrew there is koheleth. You can try saying that at home, koheleth. And it is translated as teacher or preacher, presenter. It could mean sage. For our purposes in this series, we're going to use the word philosopher. As you pay attention to the work of this teacher, he is a philosopher, writing about the deep things of life with an openness in his contemplation. Now, here's another thing to pay attention to. It says, after being introduced to this teacher, that the teacher is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. If somebody was to ask you who wrote Ecclesiastes, most of us would say, well, I think Solomon did, didn't he? I mean, it sounds a lot like his kind of wisdom, sort of, except maybe he was depressed or he was struggling with something, or maybe he had departed from God for a while. Maybe this was something he wrote at the end of his life. Was he doing okay? Here's something for you. Solomon did not write Ecclesiastes. The author certainly had Solomon in mind, but the author is not Solomon for a couple of reasons. Number one, Solomon didn't sign the book. In his other writings, Solomon used his signature, and it's not in this book. The other reason why we believe that Solomon didn't write it is the use of language. In the original Hebrew text, the type of Hebrew used to write Ecclesiastes is very different than the type of Hebrew used in the time of Solomon. In fact, Ecclesiastes was very likely written sometime between 500 and 250 years before Jesus. This is long after Solomon. Language has changed drastically, and there's interesting things to pay attention to in the language that's utilized here. It would be kind of like if you and I came across a new document, a new play, and we love reading it, and it's amazing, and it's written by a son of Shakespeare, but it's written in modern English. So if you read a play by a son of Shakespeare in modern English, you might think, well, okay, they're paying homage to Shakespeare here, but there's no way Shakespeare would have written in modern English. He didn't have these tools. He didn't have this language. There's a gap of several hundred years. So this is what's going on in Ecclesiastes. In the ancient Near East, in the time of Old Testament biblical writing, there was a genre called fictional autobiographies. Fictional autobiographies. There's at least 15 of these that have been studied, and they came from around the time of the Old Testament. And there was a pattern to fictional autobiographies. There was an introduction from a king where he introduces himself. Second, it was followed by a list of his exploits and his advice. And the third thing that made a fictional autobiography, was that it was not written by the king himself. It was written years, like a long time, generations at times, after the death of the king. It was a way for the people of the time to tell a story about that king and his life and use his story to help us learn something important for our own generation. The author of Ecclesiastes absolutely has Solomon in mind. He's thinking about Solomon. Why? I mean, he's talking about a son of David, a king in Jerusalem. He's clearly talking about somebody who's got access to wealth and to power, somebody who has great wisdom, somebody who was very involved sexually. Solomon was known for having 700 wives and 300 prostitutes in his harem. So there's this Solomon persona. There's this Solomon character that's painted by the author into existence for us to pay attention to so that we can capture an important message about life. So the author writes with Solomon in mind, but he writes also with two other things in mind. He writes clearly with the book of Genesis in mind, especially the first four chapters of Genesis. There's all kinds of themes of life and of death and coming from dust and even themes of futility. Third thing he has in mind is Abel. You know Cain and Abel in Genesis? The author obviously has the character Abel in mind. There's something interesting about Abel. You see, according to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, there are, at one point in human history, four people alive on earth: Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. One of the four has nothing wrong written about them. There was no wrongdoing evident in their life. Well, Adam and Eve, we knew, committed wrong. Cain committed wrong. Abel was the one who did not commit wrong, according to the story of Scripture. Doesn't mean he was sinless. It just meant the story doesn't tell us. Ironically, though, and sadly, who's the first death in humanity? It's Abel. There's a story. There's something connected to Abel that screams of injustice, that there's moments in life where things are totally absurd. There's something about Abel and his story that makes us wonder about meaning and when life appears meaningless. This brings us to an important word in verse 2, meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. What is the word for meaningless in Hebrew? It is the word hevel. It's the name for this series. Hevel means meaningless. Hevel means a lot more than that, but I want to point out something else. Not only is it the word that appears 38 times through the rest of this book, Abel's name in Hebrew is, you guessed it, hevel, breath, a vapor. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is got the injustice and absurdity of what occurred in Abel's life in mind as he painted. Raccoons, I believe in German, are actually, their name in German translated is washer bear. Raccoons wash everything. As it was food, wanted to wash it. And what happened? Hevel. Hevels. The different kind of invisible idolatries that you and I can find ourselves unknowingly at times clutching after and finding emptiness. So we'll explore real things that you and I feel and face in life, the things that we clutch after that promise much but deliver nothing, little emptiness. So next week, join us. We'll talk about sex and sexuality. It appears quite clearly in this book, and I'm sure that you and I at times have experienced what the Hevel is like in that realm as well. Scripture has hope and help for us on that subject. So tune in next week. I want you to understand about God's intention in including Ecclesiastes for us. It's his kindness. It's his kindness. He cares about you and I so much so that he doesn't just warn us against worshiping things that are physical and can be seen and destroying our lives because of it. He wants to warn you and I about the things from within, the things that appear hidden, and he wants us to know that that can damage and destroy us. It can separate us absolutely from him. So he sends a message to say, look inwards with me. Look at the throne in your soul. Who's there? Let's move now to the final two verses in the book. Chapter 12, 13 and 14. In light of the bulk of the book and all the exploring of all the Hevels, the author presents the findings. Here is something that's not Hevel. Here is the meaning in life. Verse 13. Now all had been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether known or unknown, or every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Let me say a few things about what we're reading here right now. The word fear, you know, most of us don't like associating the word fear with God, and there's good reason. Our English language suffers in finding the best possible word that gets translated into fear. But in this context, the word fear does not mean dread or feel a sense of terror when you think of God because he wants to smite you with his smiter and harm you. No, God is kind and God is good. He's awesome. And so the word fear here means live in a way where you behold the astonishment of God. Be astonished with God. And if you're not, pursue him to the point of astonishment and then keep pursuing God. Research, read, dig into the word, encounter him in life and in nature and in relationships. Be astonished with God. Fearing God means being astonished with him. It means having reverence for him. Fearing God means worshiping God. Then it goes on to say, fear God and keep his commandments. What does the word keep there mean, or what does that second segment mean? Keeping the commandments of Christ means to follow the ways of Jesus. Follow the ways of Jesus in this life. Follow the ways of Jesus in our world. Jesus said in John 14, 21, those who keep my commands are those who love me. What's going on here? God is bringing us to a point of realization. We have some paths to choose between in this life and in this world. A path of our own doing and our own steps, or a path according to his. You see, you and I can live as if we're our own God, or we can trust him and walk in his ways. You and I can learn to be a people who worship God and follow the ways of Jesus on earth. This is where we find meaning in life. So the author carries on. That's verse 13, the first part of it. The second part of it and verse 14 explain why we should fear God and keep his commands. And we understand that he has two reasons, because they both begin with the word for. The first reason is this: For this is the whole duty of humanity. Some of your Bibles may have some interesting marks around the word duty. It's actually not there in the Hebrew text. Interpreters have struggled to figure out, well, how do we relay the essence? In essence, what the text actually says, for this is the whole of humanity. It means this is for everyone. Why fear God and keep his commands? Because it applies to everyone. When it talks about the wholeness, this is interesting because throughout Ecclesiastes, what's going on? Hevel, 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 meaningless, emptiness, trying to clutch for it and then it escapes. Meaningless emptiness, and then it lands at this point where it says, worship God and follow the ways of Jesus. Why? Because this is not clutching and emptiness. This is wholeness. This is wholeness. The word whole there is the antithesis to hevel. This is the fullness of being human, to be astonished with God and stay close to him, know his heart, behold his wonder, follow him, follow his ways. Don't follow your own, they only lead to more hevel. But if you know him, if you worship him, if you follow him, you will find meaning in life. So the scripture tells us why fear God and keep his commands. Well, first of all, there's meaning in it. Secondly, the second four is, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Why keep God's commands? Why fear him? Because of judgment. Friends, judgment is good news. Judgment is good news. I know that in most of our contexts, we hear the word judge or judgment, we're like, ah, I don't want to be before a judge. I don't want to see a judge. I don't like being judged. Judgment in Scripture is almost always a very positive word. Why? Because injustice needs to be judged. That's why God sent a Savior to reconcile all the wrong in the world and begin making things right. Christ came to the cross and was resurrected. Why? To bring about judgment on the injustices that fill our earth. You can think of 1,000 injustices right now. And here's the good news. God is going to bring every one of those deeds, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil, into judgment. He will reconcile it. He will make it redeemed. Why is this important for us right now as well? It also means that you and I are accountable for our own lives. Not only will the world around us be judged for its injustices, like poverty, like manipulation and political power that's being abused, that will be judged by God. But your life and mine as well are held accountable. All things in creation are held accountable by God. He sees it. He knows it. He sees even the hidden things. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus affirms this, saying, even our words will be evaluated, will be called into account one day also. What Ecclesiastes is emphatically saying throughout its whole book is, as humans search for their purpose and for their meaning, we need to discover that at the end of the day, your purpose is not about you. It's about God, full stop. It's about killing independent George. It's about killing independent Greg. It's about killing independent Laura, Mike. Insert your name in there. Ecclesiastes is confronting the two greatest, I need you to hear me. Young people, like if there's a teenager in your room, look up right now. You might be doodling or something like that. That's great. Pay attention right now. You may get the opportunity one day in university to write a paper on a philosophical subject. Write it on the book of Ecclesiastes. Why? There's things that are alive within it that you and I have to pay attention to. Ecclesiastes, young people, old person, is confronting the two greatest gods at work right now in the Comox Valley. And it pains me to say it, but it's true. These are the two same gods at work in Comox Pentecostal Church. The autonomous self and self-reliance. The autonomous self and self-reliance. You see, none of us really physically bow to ourselves, but invisibly within us, culture, society pressures us to adapt a Christian version of worshiping at the altar of the autonomous self and the self-sufficient one. And it's Christian paganism all over again. How do I know it's in Comox Pentecostal Church? Because it's in me. And it needs to die. Ecclesiastes is asking you and I to face the issues of design. Are you an accident or are you on purpose? If you're on purpose, there's design in your life. Ecclesiastes is causing you and I to face the issue of authority. If somebody designed you, if God designed you, then who has authority in your life? Who's in charge? Young person, teenager, child, senior adult, who's in charge? Is it the autonomous self? Is it your name? Are you in charge? Or is God? Does his word, does his spirit have authority in your life? Ecclesiastes is asking us to face the issue of who holds the pen in our life. Who's writing the story in your life? Are you clutching for the pen, trying to write the next chapter, write the next moment, or is it God that's writing it? Who gets to write your identity into your story? Right now, that's a popular thought in our world, that everybody gets to discover their own identity as early on in life as they want to. Who holds the pen? God. Young person, child, teenager watching right now, who holds the pen of your life? Who decides who you are? Is it you? Is it your teacher? Is it something you see on social media? Or is it God and his word? Everything in culture right now will try to tell you, you are the God of your life. But God, by his grace and in his goodness, gives you a great philosophical masterpiece, an artwork for you to take in, called Ecclesiastes, saying, well, if it is you, weigh it out. Is there hevel when you are the God of your life? Or is there fullness? Ecclesiastes has one message. Dethrone yourself. Ecclesiastes is saying to you today, on your couch, in your bed, wherever you are, dethrone yourself. Ecclesiastes is saying that apart from a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, life is hevel, all of it, even the good things. All things become meaningless with self at the center, but they come alive with purpose and real and true beauty when God in Jesus Christ is at the center of your life. I want to share one final verse with you as we begin to close. Ecclesiastes 8:14 says this, there is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is hevel. Can I propose to you today that in the reality of the new covenant that we live in with Jesus Christ, this is actually meaningful, not meaningless. Why? Because God, through Jesus, took what you and I deserved upon himself, and he gave us, you and I, his reward. My aunt and uncle were some of the first global workers in Rwanda immediately following the genocide that occurred there. The genocide was horrific. 1 million people slaughtered in 100 days. The nation was ransacked. It was in shambles. And so the UN and other agencies around the world came in trying to find a way to help a nation recover and then eventually rebuild. My aunt and uncle went in there as missionaries to pioneer a church and help bring healing and hope to a broken nation. About a year ago, they were at our home, and I spent some time just listening to their stories, and my son was actually doing a project on Rwanda, so he was interviewing them. And I kind of took over because I was so curious, how in the world did that nation recover? Rwanda is one of the leading nations in Africa now. In fact, it's high on lists globally for things socially and in education and economically. Rwanda's doing very well. How in the world did it turn around? I asked my aunt and uncle, I said, how did the mess get cleaned up? There was such brokenness and enmity between people. I said, did the UN come in and solve it? And my uncle said, the UN didn't know what to do. They came in and they tried. The local governments tried. They had jails full of people, absolutely full of people. And they calculated that if they were to put everybody on trial who had committed a war crime, it would take over 200 years of trials, meaning everybody would have been dead and justice would not have been served. So everybody threw their hands up. They did not know what to do. So the people of Rwanda proposed an idea. They said, why don't we return to some of our tribal practices of ownership and forgiveness? So they agreed to it. And if anybody who was in prison for war crimes decided to own and confess what they had done and issue apology face-to-face, if it was possible, to people that they had hurt through it, they would be set free from prison and then been given opportunity to work in the community for the good of the nation as part of a restorative plan. Some held out and didn't want to own their war crimes, so they remained in prison. Some have died in prison, not wanting to take the path of ownership. But many, many, many did take a path of ownership. My aunt and uncle told me a story about a couple, about one woman in their church. I have a picture. This is not them, but you can see this. It's a couple like the one that you'll see in a moment. You may not get to see them. I'm getting a nod that it might not be there. It's okay. A woman in their church, a friend of my aunt and uncle, lost family members in the genocide. She lost her son. Her son was taken down with machete by an opposite tribal person. Think of the brokenness and the pain that would have stewed in her soul for years and years. She got word that somebody wanted to speak with her, and so a meeting was arranged, and a man came out of prison, young man, and came to meet with her one day. This woman, part of my aunt and uncle's church, had encountered Jesus, knew his heart, knew his way to save people. She met with this man, and he said, "Ma'am, I need to confess to you that I am the one that came to your household, and I killed your son." And he bowed his head down in shame, hoping for forgiveness, but not sure what he'd expect to hear. The woman looked at him, called his attention, and she said, "Because of you, I lost my only son. Because of you, I have no son." And then she said, "And because of you, I now have a son again." And she embraced him and pulled him into herself with a hug, forgave him, and took him into her world as if he were her son. Friends, that's redemption. That's the mystery of Ecclesiastes 8:14, fulfilled in Jesus Christ and made known in our world. That's what it's like when you take yourself off the throne of your heart. You see, if she was on the throne of her heart, she'd say, "There's no way I forgive you. I hold on to my bitterness and judgment. Go back to jail and rot in hell." But because she had encountered so great a grace from Christ, she herself was able to extend the forgiveness that Christ, who sat on the throne of her soul, had given to her. I want to pray for you. Friends, we're in for a treat. Ecclesiastes is fun, but it starts with a hard thing for us to face. You need to dethrone yourself. I need to dethrone myself. Let me pray for you. Father, for those today who maybe have been exploring faith, or maybe there's some who have wandered far away from you through the years, and they realize they need forgiveness. They need to own the mess that they've made in your world. And they need to ask for forgiveness. Thank you, God, that you come. You lift our heads and you welcome us in. You give us an embrace of forgiveness and you say, become my son, become my child, move into my home. For those who make a decision like that today, give them an assurance in you that you are loving them, you are saving them, you are forgiving them today. Father, for all of us, a person making a decision today or somebody who's been following Jesus for 70 years, all of us in between, God, may we dethrone ourselves again for your glory. Teach us how to live in astonishment of you and how to follow your ways in our world. We pray this together in Jesus' name, amen. We've gone a little longer today. I knew that the introduction would have a bit more weight to it. I look forward to sharing with you next week. If you can stay with us for just a few more moments, let's end with a song of worship. Friends, we don't need a move of you and I in our world. We need a move of God in our world. How does a move of God occur in our world? When you and I get off the throne of our lives and allow him to have a place of priority in our lives, and then he moves through us in our world. Let's declare this together. Thanks, God. Father, I'm thankful for everything you're doing in our hearts right now. I believe that in moments like these, even as we were singing or contemplating those words, there is an act of taking ourselves off of the throne of our lives. And we give you permission, especially over these next weeks, as we contemplate the heavens of life. If our space has been invaded by things that we have even been sort of duped into believing are okay for us to manage in our life, but they're not from you, would you help those things to be removed? God, we want you alone to live on the throne of our hearts and of our lives. I'm praying this blessing over our lives because in this fullness of life is found. Bless each person this day and this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go into a great week of mission in your neighborhood, school, and workplace. God bless you.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.